The point of this morning's sermon, what it is that I hope you'll remember, is in the word that isn't in our Bible reading today. And it's something we say here all the time, and it's just a little bit dangerous. As many of you know, I spent this last week in Toronto, or more accurately in Burlington in Ontario, attending the annual meeting of Crucifusion, which, as I've mentioned here before, is an organization that shouldn't really need to exist within any church. By that I mean we're a network of United Church clergy and pastors and other church leaders who have but one purpose, and that is to uphold the name of Jesus within our denomination. We are certainly not a political group. We are not a pressure group. God forbid, we already have enough of those things. Nor are we a renewal group, as much as the church could do with some renewal. What we really are is called a confessional group. And that means we're about one thing and one thing only: to proclaim within our denomination that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. Which, when you stop to think about it, makes the group rather dangerous. Because historically speaking, claiming that Jesus is Savior and Lord has been profoundly upsetting. I say that because that it means that other people and other things aren't Savior and Lord. And do remember that in New Testament times, Savior and Lord was a phrase that was normally reserved for who? The emperor. So that proclamation is really a challenge to human order. And as it did then, it continues to have the habit of changing people and things. And we all know how popular change is, especially in the church. You do remember the old joke, how many church members does it take to change a light bulb? Change! My grandmother paid for that light bulb. All too true. And yet, at the very core of our faith is the fundamental issue of the necessity and the belief in change. It's our very hope that God can and will change us. The Crucifusion meeting, as it has been since its inception 5 years ago, was about nurturing and growing and changing and sometimes healing those who are gathered. This year we had some great speakers, surely the most dynamic being none other than Tony Campolo, who spoke to us twice. He's the now rather famous American sociologist and pastor who God has used quite powerfully over the years. Tony is now 81 years old, and he still remains a force of nature. For those of you who haven't heard him or seen him, I'm going to be linking up a Campolo interview on our church website with this sermon, and so you can get a bit of taste of Tony, and it's on the subject that I'm preaching on today, so I hope that's useful for you. But he's certainly controversial, and he's quite challenging, and I find him to be quite helpful. The theme this year was on equipping and discipleship. And I admit it felt like a little like being in an echo chamber of the work we began here this last year in discerning direction for our life together. And I can tell you this. What we're trying to be about here is very much what a good number of our sisters and brothers in Christ within our denomination are also discerning as the direction that God is calling them. So, and that suggests to me anyway that the Holy Spirit is doing something. So we had some speakers from a church not unlike ours in many ways. It was about three times the size, but they were sharing their experience of being focused as a disciple-equipping church. They were very good. Well, we also got help from one of our United Church consultants on the shift in our culture that we are now being required to address. And so just in case there's any misunderstanding, Canada is now officially considered a mission field. And notice, I noticed that all the shifts that were discussed were ones that we've talked about in our conversations here on Sundays and at other times. We even heard from my newly retired colleague, Ed Searcy. He lives in Vancouver. And he shared with us some wisdom of his 35 years in ministry, and he was wonderful. He did us BC folk proud. Good on you, Ed. And I will be shamelessly using some of his gleanings and claiming them as mine. I'll credit him where it's due. I got to meet the moderator of the United Church, and she was with us for a full day. And to my surprise and delight, we also got a couple of days with Nora Sanders, who is probably much less well-known, but she's actually the general counsel, or the general secretary of the general counsel. And so that means, you know, moderators come and go, but the general secretary stays. And it was good to meet her and get to know her a bit. And of course, as it is in any profession, we talked shop, you can imagine. You know, you hear the great war stories of ministry. I mean, churches are endlessly fascinating to people like me. And at times they're very funny places. And so we had a few good laughs. And we made some connections. And really, we were inspired by tales of God's faithfulness. And so it was a really good week. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to go. And so I thank you. I thank you. Diane and I have had the pleasure of being a part of Crucifusion since it began those 5 years ago. And we have a number of colleagues here in BC who are also affiliated. Foster Freed and Trinity and Nanaimo is. And up at St. George's and Courtney, Ryan Slifka, they're two of my closest colleagues. But there's a whole bunch of us around the conference. And we just managed to import a couple of new ones from Ontario now to serve in Vancouver. Trying to move everybody west, of course. The most recent being Aaron Miller, who has begun serving at the United Church on UBC campus, University Hill. And it's really going to be good to have Aaron here on the West Coast. He's a great, great guy. And I particularly mention Aaron because at the final worship service of the conference, as it closed, those of us from BC, we gathered around Aaron and we laid hands on him and we prayed for him. And we asked for God's grace and God's blessing to be poured out on him and his young family as they move across the country to this new home and to this new church and in some really, really important ways to a new and much different culture. I will say this about us in BC. We are not kidding ourselves that we live in a Christian country here in BC. Because we know we're not. Heck, we're just trying to have a Christian church. Never mind a Christian country. Anyway, it was a good conference. It was filled with many memorable moments. But I think that last scene of praying for Aaron was illustrative of what we did most. And that was pray. Really, prayer was a massive part of what we were about, and we did it formally and we did it informally. Throughout the conference, there was this extensive workshop that ran on listening prayer, and that's a form of prayer that we as a congregation invested no small amount of time in working on, listening prayer. And then we spent a couple of hours on Tuesday night. It was the Tuesday evening of the conference, and we just did that. We prayed and we listened together. For literally a couple of hours. And it was a format that I doubt anyone here, whether you're new to the notion of prayer or a longtime prayer, I doubt anyone here would have had trouble participating, really, and appreciating what we did. It was very simple, and yet you could see that lives were being reshaped as the Spirit was invited into our midst and allowed to do whatever the Holy Spirit needed to do. So we are now in our third week of our series on spiritual practices, those actions of that a maturing Christian engages in, wrestling with the question, what does a follower of Jesus actually do? And we began, of course, a couple of weeks ago by thinking about worship. And then last week, Diane preached and the congregation talked about Bible reading. And today, we turn our attention to prayer. Now, prayer, like Bible reading and worship before it, it's a pretty big subject. And there are certainly lots of avenues for us to explore about prayer. I mean, there's lots of different kinds of praying. Now, there are contemplative ways of praying, and praying for healing, and prayers of confession, and prayers of intercession, and listening prayer that we just mentioned. Some are adept at journaling, which can be a form of prayer, and then fasting, and praying the scriptures, and prayer can be done through meditation, and through the disciplines of what's called the prayer of examine, that's looking at God in our daily life, or through the use of the daily office, which is praying at set times through the day. There's prayer walking and breath prayers and meditation. And we even have some people at our conference who are praying through different forms of artistic expression. So prayer is this multifaceted subject. And in truth, no one is a master of prayer. All of us are learners, even as we become more proficient practitioners. And I would love to be able to tell you that I got this prayer thing worked out, but I don't. Not even close. I'm not especially good at it. Many of you are far better practitioners of prayer than I am, and I find it requires no small amount of work and commitment, and that just happens to be the way I'm wired. And the worst part is then I read about mystics who prayed for days at a time. You know, I think about St. Anthony, who in the late 3rd century, he was a prosperous Egyptian who left all his wealth behind, and he fled off into the desert and became known as the very first Christian monk. And he was someone who he would pray with his arms in the shape of a cross, and he would do this for hours and even days at a time. Or back in the 5th century, the Syrian, Simon Stylites, who was so convinced that solitude was necessary for his prayer life, that he withdrew from the crowds and he went into the desert. And what he did there is he built towers to isolate himself from the public. And he ended up living for 47 years on a platform, on a pillar, some 50 feet above the ground. And all he did there was pray. People would pass food and sustenance up to him. Or back in the 14th and into the 15th century, St. Julian of Norwich, she became an anchoress. Isn't that a neat term, an anchoress? An anchoress or an anchorite is someone who still lives in the midst of community, but is kind of sealed off within the community. It would be like having a room where one of us stayed, and all they did was they lived in that room, and they received support from us. But they would just pray. That's all they would do. Well, she withdrew from the world, became an anchoress to better engage in a life of prayer. And she experienced these astounding visions that she recorded. And those writings continue to inspire and equip believers to this very day. So paradoxically, it seems that withdrawing from the world in prayer, well, they and countless others have actually become engaged and encouraged and drawn others into being really involved in the real stuff of life. So it is a bit of a paradox. Through withdrawal, they became more engaged and allowed others to be more engaged. Anyway, I consider these people, and I just shake my head in awe. But here's the thing. Despite my own challenges in praying, and they really... My efforts are laughable in comparison to those I just mentioned. But I still persist because I know it's not optional. Praying is just what Christians do in some way. And prayer is what our scripture reading from Matthew's Gospel is about, isn't it? The disciples, Jesus' followers, had been with Jesus for quite a while, and they'd done lots of different things with him. You know, the hungry had been fed, the lost had been found, stories and had been funded, had been told, the stories that just changed people's lives. The sick had been healed, and even the dead had been raised. And so they did lots and lots of stuff. They did big and important things. But we actually have no record of them ever asking Jesus to teach them how to do that stuff. There was no recorded, teach us to heal, Jesus, or teach us to feed, or teach us to care. The only thing that they asked Jesus to teach them about was how to pray. You'll find that request at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. And you'll also remember that that's when he teaches them what we've come to call the Lord's Prayer. Of all the things they could ask Jesus to teach them, they chose prayer. And that suggests to me that they knew it was something that was going to be challenging, but also knew to be vitally important for the work they did. Maybe it's something that just undergirds and supports all of Christian life. I think it does. Now, when Matthew recalls that story, and that's the one that Gwenda shared with us a few minutes ago, he remembers it a bit differently than the way Luke does. He remembers it as a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And the preface is a bit different too. Jesus says, well, don't do this. And then he offers three rules for successful praying. He says, first off, don't pray like those hypocrites who love to pray publicly and flamboyantly. Because, well, attention is the only payoff they're going to get. Prayer is a private conversation with God. And remember, that's God, the creator of all it is, the one who brought the universe into being by saying a word. So maybe we pray with a bit of humility, because there's God and then there's us. There's a bit of difference. So, humility. Second, Jesus says, when you pray, go by yourself where you can pray to your Father in private. So it's an intimate conversation with God. So eliminate distractions so that you can pay close attention. And third, being that God's God and we're not, don't feel the need to use flowery language. Let's just keep it simple. It's like talking to a parent. It's like talking to a really trusted friend. So just talk. Perhaps even leave some space for God to talk, too. Now, that's usually a good basis for conversation with anyone, listening and speaking, usually in that order. And then he gives them a prayer. He offers them a structure or a foundation for our prayer life, the one that we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer. And if you've been around a church for any length of time, you probably heard a sermon or 12 on the Lord's Prayer. And you're not about to hear another one today. But I will say simply this. The prayer Jesus gave to his friends was a framework for praying. It was an aid to growing one's prayer life. And so to help us internalize that, we usually say that prayer here each week. And that's not a rule for us. We don't have to. But I think it's rather helpful in teaching us to learn how to pray. And in those times when we don't know what to pray or how to pray, and we all have those times, it can help us. You know, we memorize it, and then it comes when we need it. One very perceptive scholar has offered that this Lord's Prayer is actually an answer to the question, what does it mean to call God Father? What are the ramifications of that? Well, as the Hebrews in Egypt learned, our God saves. And here's how God, whom Jesus calls Father, does that. This is a prayer that describes the breaking into our world of the kingdom of God. How God comes to us. How God wants to be in relationship with us. How God calls us to repentance and to be agents of forgiveness. And it reminds us that we will inevitably be tested and tempted. That's the reality of those who enter into relationship with Jesus, the one who called God Father. And if this is the only prayer that you ever pray, you will not go wrong. Though I hope you will indeed be tempted to venture out on your own. But even if it is the only prayer that you pray, well, as you pray it, I should warn you that this is what will happen. Because this is the point, the reason for prayer. Prayer, the Lord's Prayer or otherwise, will begin to align your life with God's will. As Jesus demonstrated in his own final recorded prayer, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, well, this is not about my will, but it's really about your will, God. It's about God, inviting God to realign our lives. And when we do so, we discover, well, this is interesting, we discover peace. That's what St. Paul was talking about when he wrote in the fourth chapter of Philippians, don't be anxious about anything, but everything through prayer and thanksgiving, lay your requests before God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So prayer actually brings peace. Even in the midst of difficulty and distress and conflict, it may not end the difficulty and conflict, but it can bring calm in the midst of the storm. Praying also becomes a way of being, especially in seeking direction. In seeking God's will, decision-making becomes grounded in God's purposes. So, here I am, God. Now, which is the way you're wanting me to go? And interestingly, over time, prayer actually becomes kind of normal. That's the only word I can use to describe it. It becomes normal. Praying becomes conversational. Very early on in my own Christian walk, someone directed me to Paul's encouragement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. See, it's that praying without ceasing thing that sounded a bit daunting to me. And it was until I concluded that it meant get into the habit of chatting with God. Chatting with God. You know, prayer is a conversation with God. It's listening and talking and so you just kind of do it throughout the day. Well, hi, God. Gee, what do you think's going on here? And in doing so, what happens is I get the opportunity to give over what's going on in me and around me to God. And it's a turning over of what's got hold of me or is burdening me or causing me uncertainty. And it allows someone to unravel this for me and lead me to what brings life. And, you know, those are just some of the things that happen in prayer. And at the end of his teaching, Jesus says, and conclude your praying by saying, well, actually he doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't mention how to conclude a prayer, perhaps because everyone in his audience already knew what to say at the end. And this is what I really hope you'll remember from today's sermon. You conclude a prayer by saying what? Come on. Amen, right? Question is, do we say it amen or amen? Jesus hears, they all knew that. It's a common word in the Old Testament. It's even more common in the New Testament. It gets used twice as often. It is such a fundamental word that we continue to use it in our faith, just as they continue to use it in Judaism and in Islam. I'm one of those people who really enjoyed the TV show Star Trek: The Next Generation. I used to watch it compulsively. Those of you who also used to watch it may remember that the key character, Captain Jean-Luc Picard, would regularly say, "Make it so, number one." And when he'd say that, he was setting something into action. I don't think that's too dissimilar from what amen means. Amen is an expression that means quite literally, so be it. So be it. What we just talked about, God? Yeah. Make that real. Make it so. Amen. Oh, and where will you make it so? In my life. Amen means I'm on board with you, God. I'm with your will, God. I'm going in your direction, God. It's a proclamation of agreement. Agreement in my life that is now in God's way. And so you can see, friends, if that's what prayer does, if it realigns our life in God's way, you can just see why it might be a bit dangerous. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
Amen.